please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. Some of us are very hard-headed. Our minds are made up without full consideration, or more often because of prejudice. Don't trouble me with the facts. My mind is made up. And this mentality comes in part because of the nature of humanity, and yet it seems to find its greatest prominence in the realm of faith and religion. Spiritually, the Bible says that we are all dead in trespasses and sins. And we really are unable to see the plight that we are in, but recognize that death is inevitable and some remedy for that certainty must be available. This is why people grope and around looking for things and trying to find answers to things that no one has the answer to. At least humanly speaking, we come up with philosophy, we come up with religion, we piece things together to make ourselves feel comfortable. Man started out with the truth. You go back to the book of Genesis and you go through the idea there in Romans chapter 1. And you see that man started out with the truth, but over time chose to worship the creation rather than the Creator, giving homage to what may be magnificent, beautiful, or even powerful in some ways, but utterly helpless to solve the dilemma of the hereafter. And the one people of the earth who had the answer for millennia have, by and large, rejected the truth they claimed to honor and the God they claimed to worship. The ritual became reality. The symbolism became an end in and of itself. And what these things represent has been forgotten or worse, rejected. By the way, this isn't just the Jews that have this. I remember several years ago, my wife was involved in several different music things in the community, and she was at a liturgical type church. And they went through the liturgy for that particular feast, and I can't remember what it was. And if you listen carefully to the words that were said, this is right on the money. I mean, there's a lot of Bible truth here. There's some good stuff there. Whether you're talking about the Episcopal Church or the Lutheran Church, the liturgy has a lot of really good stuff there. And yet, I doubt very much that there was anybody who was part of that congregation that was there that actually believed and understood what that all represented. It was the motion, it was the ritual that was important. And the truth that it represented had passed off the scene of reality for them. And yet God in His mercy always saves some in spite of our religion, in spite of our forgetting, in spite of our deliberate setting aside of truth. In spite of ourselves, mercy triumphs over delusion and death because some will be saved. 4,000 years ago, God made a promise to a man and to his descendants. And it was reaffirmed many times throughout the scripture and expanded upon as you look at the New Covenant, some other things, the Davidic Covenant, so forth. That promise is still binding. It's interesting. God made a promise 4,000 years ago. And yet that promise is still binding. And we've seen bits and pieces of its fulfillment, but the day is coming when it will be in its entirety fulfilled in a people that are presently, by and large, unbelieving, stiff-necked, and hard-headed. And what a blessed thing it is when God sends an awakening in different places. And people that, it's astounding. I've shared the story a little bit. A friend of mine went to Romania, and he goes to Romania almost every year to do modulars for a Bible seminary that's there. You wouldn't believe this. But if you look at a map of religion or look at the statistics for the country of Romania, between 15 and 30%, depending on which province you're in, 15 and 30% of the people there are Bible-believing Baptists in Romania. Has this been a long-term thing? Was this something that arose under communism? No, it wasn't. It's something that's happened since the fall of Ceausescu, and a great revival has taken place. When did it start? Well, back in the early 70s, a guy, nobody knows who this guy was. He went into the country of Romania, especially in the western parts, and he spoke a little bit, but he mainly passed out Bibles and a little bit of literature. And people were afraid of him, and a lot of people hid the Bibles. Some people got rid of them, but a lot of people just tucked the Bibles away. And for 20 years, those Bibles were hidden in various homes all around the country. And then when the fall of communism took place, people began to read the Bibles. And people began to get saved.
And there was no teacher. There was no instructor. What do we do? And they got together as they found each other, the believers, and they began to study the scripture. You know, it's amazing. When people objectively look at the Bible and read it and study it and try to find out where we're coming from and what we are to believe, it's astounding. They become Baptists. But they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they began to form churches. And they needed somebody from the outside to instruct them, but they... When these outside instructors came there, they found these folks were actually, in so many ways, pretty well-grounded because they had stuck to the book. But a great revival happened because somebody, 20 years before, passed out some Bibles. Astounding what God does. God opens eyes, and these people had the truth for that 20 years. And yet, very, very few people were getting saved during that window of time when they had it. And then all of a sudden, it happened later on. That's what's going to happen with Israel someday. The people who have had the truth, who have had the scripture in its entirety, the Old Testament, for over 2,000 years, who have the liturgy, who have the ritual, who read the scriptures, who have them and study them and have all kinds of extrapolations and commentaries and books and books and books and books about books, studying the scripture, and yet will not take them at face value because they point to Christ. There's going to come a day when the nation will turn to the Savior. But in the meantime, like the rest of us, hard-headed and hard-hearted. And even though they have all this great privilege, they have not turned to the Lord. Now, Paul is bringing, again, chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with this whole issue of Israel's failure to believe their own covenant promises during the time of Christ and up through this dispensation. In verse 13 of Romans chapter 11, Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles." Now remember, he's addressing the church at Rome. He's never been there. He will, but he's never been there. The church at Rome was not founded by Peter. I'm sorry for those of you who have claimed that and clung to that. It's not true. The church at Rome was probably actually not founded by any of the apostles. You had a number of people that had gotten saved and they gravitated toward Rome. Rome was by far the largest city in the Roman Empire. Probably close to double the size of its rival in Egypt. And huge numbers of people gravitated to this place as a place of commerce and government and so forth. And people who had gotten saved in other places went to Rome. We know that Priscilla and Aquila were there later on, as well as that's where they came from in the first place when Paul met them. And they took the gospel, and other folks were there, and there was a great multitude of people. When we get to the end of this book, you're going to see Paul giving greetings to a whole bunch of people that he knows personally. How does he know these people personally if he's never been to Rome? Well, these are people that he had met other places. And maybe he had won to Christ. Maybe he had taught, discipled them in Ephesus or Corinth or one of the other places he'd been. And over the years, they had gone to Rome. And he had heard that they had been there. And so he travels there and knows all these people that he had known before. But he says in verse 13, For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Now, that's just a little introductory thing. Why don't we talk about that just a moment. Paul was the apostle that was sort of a, humanly speaking, we would look at him as an afterthought. You have the disciples of Jesus, and with the betrayal of Judas, you have the 11. And they voted among themselves and added one named Matthias. And by the way, the scripture doesn't say that was right or wrong. It really doesn't. We have a tendency to throw our two cents in where the scripture doesn't say that was wrong. But after the fact, probably a year after the resurrection, Paul comes to Christ there in Acts chapter 9. After he is there, the chief persecutor of the saints for probably a number of months. And he gets saved, and God consecrates him, calls him, appoints him to be an apostle. And specifically to be an apostle to the Gentiles, which the irony of that is magnificent. Understand, the Jewish mindset of the first century was that Gentiles, for all practical purposes, were designed and came into the world for the purpose of being damned. That was their mentality. Now, unless one of these guys happens to become a proselyte, which was not uncommon, their existence is for the very purpose of damnation. There was no sympathy. They had an absolute hatred and an abhorrence for the Gentiles. Absolutely despised them. And Paul would have had that mentality prior to his salvation. Paul was a Pharisee. He was a very devout Jew, one who had all the traditions, all these things memorized. He was a very dedicated Jew, crossing his T's, dotting his I's, doing all that a Jew is supposed to do and not doing the things that a Jew is not supposed to do, including hobnobbing with Gentiles. It's just something you didn't do. And you have this fellow that God, out of all 12 of these guys, that's the guy that is going to be specifically reaching out to the Gentiles. His commission in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, it says, the Lord said, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul, while sharing his testimony, that great huge crowd after the uproar there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22, again, is quoting the Lord, and he says, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now, the other apostles, at least, were primarily focused on the Jewish people. We've seen this before, that one of the reasons that the gospel, and we're going to talk about this just a little bit more, but one of the reasons that the gospel spread was because of Jewish rejection. As they went from place to place, they're preaching to the Jews, and you would always have some that would believe. Hey, the covenant promises have been fulfilled. We can look at the Abrahamic covenant, and we can look at the new covenant there in Jeremiah chapter 31, and we can see that this is fulfilled in the person of Christ. Look at all these prophecies there in Isaiah and in the Psalms and so on, and Christ fulfills these things to the last detail. This is the one. You saw the miracles. You heard him. You saw the blameless life. This is the one. And most of them wouldn't have anything to do with it. As a matter of fact, they were very, very hostile to the gospel. And because of the persecution, which was an effort to try to destroy Christianity, instead it drove the saints, the believers, out of Jerusalem, out into the various other areas, and sending them as far as Antioch and so on, and they went everywhere, the scripture says, preaching the word. They began the gospel spread. Instead of just being a little sect there in Jerusalem, because of persecution, the efforts to try to destroy it, they actually facilitated its growth and expansion exponentially. And so you had people being saved that weren't just Jews as well. The gospel went to Samaria. We see this with the evangelist Philip. We see them going to as far as Antioch on the coast of Syria. And it says that they began to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And people were saved. Not just Jews, but Samaritans and Gentiles. Even these. Now, the other apostles had been there in Jerusalem. And it's kind of interesting. We follow, the first half of the book of the Acts follows pretty much the career of Peter. And then we have a crossover, and we have the career of Paul. We can piece together other aspects of the life of Peter from other places in the scripture. But what happened to Thomas? What happened to Andrew? What happened to James the Less? How do you like that? Which actually means James the Short. He was quite about this big. Jan would have loved hanging out with him. And we have all these other guys. What happened to these guys? What happened to these guys? Well, we know that initially, because we see them in the book of Acts, we know that initially they were there in Jerusalem. But we don't have any information in the scripture regarding this. Now, we have traditions that they went all over the place. But after the persecutions began in earnest, they spread and they took the gospel other places. And the tradition for hundreds of years was that Thomas, for example, took the gospel to India. Do you know that when the Europeans first began to go to the Portuguese and so on, went to India on trading routes to get the ebony and the spices and some of the other things that came from India, that they found in a few places an indigenous church that had been there for hundreds and hundreds of years. And by the Indians' own traditions, they were founded by a fellow named Thomas. And as they got the scriptures and so on from the West, a lot of these indigenous churches embraced evangelical truth and trusted Christ as Savior instead of just the traditions. They came back to the truth that they had originally received under Thomas. But Paul talks about this, he says, I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my office. I like to talk about what I do, is what he's saying. I like to talk about what I do. Everybody likes to talk about what's important to them. And by the way, use this as a tack when you're doing evangelism, when you're trying to share the gospel with somebody. There are certain things that people like to talk about. If you're talking to somebody who is, say, over 55 or 60,
even a little younger than that, I married late and had kids late, so here I am 54 and I still got, you know, teenager. Say, well, do you have any grandchildren? Oh, and out comes the wallet and the purse, and out comes all the pictures and the life story of the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 15, 18, 20 kids that are there. And you're just sitting there smiling and nodding your head when you're just enraptured by what they're talking about. Or you talk to a man and you ask him, well, what do you do for a living? Or do you like to go hunting? Do you like fishing? Do you like, you know, there's certain things that people latch on to and, oh, they just want to talk about it. I've got a neighbor. Got to be careful here. I have a neighbor who,
is kind of a quiet, easygoing guy,
but you start talking about cars. Oh my word. You can't shut him up. He just wants to go on and on and on and on until he loses his breath. He just wants to talk about it. People like to talk about the things that fascinate them, that they have a personal interest in. Everybody likes to talk about what's important to them. Some folks talk about family. Some folks talk about their hobbies, their business, their politics, etc. And part of it is, it's what we're comfortable talking about. We're fascinated about the things that we're most comfortable talking about as well. Because you don't want to be talking about somebody that you don't know anything about. Because then you sound like fools, maybe. You're a little worried about what people think of you. Also, we talk about the things that are the foremost things in our mind. And for Paul, it was his ministry. What God had called him to do. I remember several years ago, I was in California visiting my mother-in-law. And we sat in the Sunday school class, and the pastor of the church down there, he's since moved on to a different ministry, but he was talking about his spiritual gift. And then he began to talk about how important that particular spiritual gift was, and how he thought it was the most important spiritual gift, and why there was such a great need for this particular spiritual gift. And I leaned over to my wife, and I said, you know, everybody thinks that their spiritual gift is the most important spiritual gift. Because that they see the need of it. If they're using it for the Lord, they see the need of it. They're always looking for an opportunity to serve in that capacity that God has given them abilities in. And my spiritual gift is the most important one. At least it is to me, and that's what I'm focused on. And for the Apostle Paul, it was his ministry to the Gentiles. Now, with that, let's make a little application here. I'm going to go on with the rest of this here in Romans chapter 11. But let's pause here for just a moment. What are you passionate about? What are you passionate about? Are you passionate, really, do we dare say this, about yourself? Your personal interest, your personal accomplishments, that you can just go on and on and on talking about yourself? You know, sometimes we do that, and other people are inside, they're smiling and looking at us, and inside they're going, oh, I wish you'd shut up. and very often we're unaware of that. Sometimes we're passionate about other people, by friends and family, or something we're involved with, and that. Yeah. But are we really passionate about the Lord? If we were passionate about the Lord, we would talk about the Lord. That instead of being so engrossed, now, family is a good thing, career is a good thing, none of these things are necessarily wrong in and of themselves. But when they take the place of God as far as the priority in our lives, then we got a priority problem. And we need to make sure that God is the foremost thing in our minds. Recognize the fact that as important as your career is, as important to you as your hobbies may be, you're not going to take those into eternity properly. All right? I say probably because there's you know, certain things that might be. But our primary focus needs to be on the Lord, because that's the thing we're going to have for eternity. And if we're going to be able to take other people with us, because that's the only thing we can take with us, if you think about it. We brought nothing into this world, and certainly we can carry nothing out. What can we take with us? Other people that we win to Christ. And so, really, the gospel, the things of God, need to be the foremost thing in our thinking and, frankly, in our speech. When that early church was persecuted, they were scattered abroad, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. And it wasn't just the apostles. It was everybody, because they were so thrilled and so excited about what God had done for them, they couldn't keep quiet about it. They wanted to share
this message. That is when evangelism primarily takes place. It doesn't take place in special services for the most part. All for special services. Evangelism takes place when one Christian speaks to somebody who isn't a Christian. Evangelism takes place when we share the gospel with those about us. Because that's what we want to talk about. And we use our hobbies and we use our careers and we use our families as springboards to get into the gospel. This is why you talk to somebody about his career or about the grandkids or something like that. When you're initiating conversation, when you're getting acquainted with somebody, let them ramble on all they want to. As long as you got the, you know, they do this anymore. We did this. That's my army too short.
It's a little less subtle.
Yeah. Right. See, what you do is if I'm talking to Tom or talking to Leo, I just go like this. Just look up on the wall. Which is what all of you are doing right now, wondering how long he's going to be speaking. But use those things that where there's some mutual interest as an opportunity to share the gospel. So, what are you passionate about? Turn this into a bridge for evangelism. So he says, I magnify my office. And then he says in verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation, there's a big word, them that are my flesh and might save some of them. Now this ties back into what he's talking about, the jealousy of the Jew. I shared before a testimony that this fellow was sharing the gospel with an Orthodox Jew. And the fellow's been, they're going back and forth. But the Orthodox Jew did say one thing. He says, the one thing that really, really astounds me though, is you folks have such a great relationship with my God. That, I think, is a key thing. Why is it that Christians who are walking with God have a great relationship with a God that historically belongs to a different nation, belongs to a different people? And that people, as we talked about in the introduction, by and large, go through the motions. But they don't know the God that in theory they worship. And yet you've got these Gentiles who are in relationship with the God of Israel, who are excited about the God of Israel, who are poring over the scriptures of Israel, who are studying the words of the prophets who were Israelites, and often know the scriptures better than the Jew does, and we're all excited about a God that historically was not ours. I'm going to read a quote here that I was going to save for the end. Benjamin Disraeli, who was Prime Minister of Britain for a portion of the 1800s, was being heckled or taunted by one of the members of Parliament for being a Jew. And Disraeli's response was, "Yes, I am a Jew. And when the ancestors of the Right Honorable Gentleman were brutal savages on an unknown island, mine were priests in the Temple of Solomon." I think that's a fantastic response. But at the same time, he's also, whether he realizes or not, damning himself. Yes, you've had this great privilege. And when my ancestors were running around in skins and living a foraging life and eating what they could, sacrificing their children to the moon and stars, your people had the scriptures, your people had the temple worship, and your people today don't know God. With the great privilege that you had, you don't know him today. So he says that the goal is motivating his fellow Jews to jealousy. We ought to represent, as God's children, we ought to represent having something that they should want. Something worth having. Everlasting life, a relationship with God, peace with God and peace of heart. That's something they should have. It's something that everybody should have. It was promised to the Jew. It was offered to the Jew. And some believe, but the majority rejected. And this is true for Gentiles. By the way, this application goes to Gentiles as well. It really does. It goes to everybody. And here you have in the first century with Paul's, the people that Paul has led to Christ among the Gentiles. They are demonstrating the gospel in the lives of these Gentile believers. The reality of the gospel is power to change lives. It's lived out in how we operate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, understand, pagan people, no Christian background, no Jewish background, pagan people, with all kinds of debauchery involved in their worship. Paul says, "Know ye not the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says this, "And such were some of you." That was what you were. "But you're washed, and you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So an outsider sees all these pagan people that used to be all these things in this list, and then they trust the Savior. And God does a transformative work in their lives, and they are no longer what they once were. And for those of you, which is a lot of you, who got saved as teens or adults, that transformative thing is remarkable. If you were to, and we don't often like to think about what you were like before you were saved. And people who saw that change can see that this is a real thing. This has some power to transform lives. This took a bunch of people who were wicked and vile and outside the covenants and transform them into children of God who are living a life that honors God. To provoke them to jealousy. This is, by the way, one of the importance we have, the great importance in testimony. We ought to live the way we're supposed to live. People are watching us whether we like it or not. And as we share testimony, I'm trying to get together with lunch for a fellow that I've met. And I'm building a friendship here, and I'm trying to get together for lunch to have lunch with him so that I can share my testimony with him. Because when we testify, when we witness, use that Christian lingo, when we witness, we often think, well, we're telling people the gospel. Yes, we are. But you know, I can't say with John in 1 John 1 that I... The things we have heard, seen, touched, I can't say that. I didn't see the Lord Jesus Christ. I did not hear him preach. I didn't touch him and handle him after the resurrection so that I can give first-hand witness that this is true. What witness do I have? Well, I can share the witness of others, but I also have the witness of what God has done in me. And so for those of you who struggle with, I don't know how to share the gospel. Well, if you're born again, tell them your story. Tell them your story. You know, I was going along this way, and I was doing this is how I was living my life, and then somebody talked to me, or I saw something, or I read something, I heard something somewhere along the way, and I trust, and I read, it just all came together, and I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he did this in my life. And I was going this way, and all of a sudden I started doing this, and God just transformed my life. Folks, that is what we are witnessing to. I am witnessing to what God has done in me. Sharing your testimony is a key thing, which also demands that you have a testimony to share. Not only that you know Christ as Savior, but you've got the whole thing figured out in your head. This is one of the reasons why I encourage you. Write out your testimony. Get this thing out because you want to be able to share this. And frankly, getting back to what is most important, your story, your salvation story, ought to be one of the things you really, really want to tell the people. It's the thing you ought to be most excited about. And so I'm going to witness about this. It needs to be something I'm passionate about. And it needs to be something that I live consistently. If I have a story to tell, but my lifestyle does not back it up, then I better keep my mouth shut. It'll be a stumbling block. Because when we're sharing our testimony, we're talking about what God has done for me and to me and in me. It's not changed by my own efforts. It's what God has done. And if I don't reflect that in my life, then that frankly reflects on God, as far as the world is concerned. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 20, it says that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are God's representatives in this world. Whether we like it or not, that's true. And here's a frightening thought. We are the best Christian that somebody knows. The people we rub shoulders with, probably we are the best Christian that certain people know. Which means that we ought to be
we ought to be living up to expectations and beyond. Because we are the witness, we are the light to somebody, whether we like it or not. That is a great responsibility. We need to make sure that we live it out.
Because hypocrites are one of the chief stumbling blocks to the unsaved. Those who would claim to be Christians, but their actions deny it. If you claim it, you better live it. I've got a friend that I have been sharing the gospel with for
25 years. And Kate, I'm hoping they'll be at the Thanksgiving potluck, open house. Came last year. They love the people of grace. They say, you folks are the real deal. I have shared the gospel with him many, many times. And yet when I get into an in-depth conversation, invariably he will bring up two or three things from his distant past that are huge stumbling blocks because of hypocrites that he saw in his life. It's the stumbling blocks, and they're called stumbling blocks for a reason. People trip over that on their way to Christ. It's amazing. You can have 100 people do what is right and preach what is right and live what is right, and you got one or two people over here, and they can throw up, mess up everything. They are the monkey wrench in the gear. You got this big, huge, beautiful machinery all humming along beautifully, and somebody throws a monkey wrench in there, and it all messes it all up. One person messes it all up. We need to make sure that we live what we profess to be. And what's the end result? That some might be saved. That some might be saved. To gain what they had previously rejected. For the Jews, they had nationally rejected. Again, always some individuals. All the apostles were Jews. There's always going to be some. Salvation by faith. Not by the liturgy, not by the heritage, not by my own efforts, but salvation by faith. That they might have everlasting life, that they might have a relationship with God, they might have peace with God, peace of mind, and no fear regarding the hereafter, but rather great expectation. You know, when, as a pastor, you do, over the years, you do a lot of funerals. And there's some funerals that you do, and you preach the gospel. But you don't want to say too much about the deceased, because you don't know. And there's other folks that you get up, and the sermon is telling the story of the person who has died. Because the people know this person, and they know how they lived. And I can tell sometimes how they died. Not in fear, but in expectation. It's a glorious, glorious thing. Verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Israel's rejection brought about reconciliation of the Gentiles. And again, dealing with these pagans who were coming to Christ, where the gospel went across national and ethnic lines. The gospel is not limited. It's so interesting that you go back and look at sort of the history of missions. Part of it had to do with the fact that you were dealing with those who were being born again in the 1700s. You had the Wesleyans and so on, but you also had a lot of very strong Calvinists. And when William Carey, who became the first foreign missionary out of Europe, to go to Asia or wherever to take the God. He went to India. And when he was talking about the need, he said, if God is determined to save the Indian people, he will do it without you or me. That's what he was told with his effort to try to do this, but he wouldn't leave it alone. He wouldn't leave it alone. And this fellow who was a shoemaker became a linguist and ended up going to India. And translated the Bible from the Greek and Hebrew into a multitude of Indian languages. The man was just a brilliant mind, and here he'd been a shoemaker. So you don't think about the gospel being limited to a people, but there was a mentality where that was the case. The gospel is not limited. Salvation is therefore, now understand, looking at this from a Jewish perspective, it's not limited by national or ethnic lines. It's not limited to those with a certain heritage. It's going to be outside their thinking. This is part of the prejudice. It's not by personal goodness or religion. Because here you have the Jews living this outwardly moral life in accord with the Ten Commandments and other things. And you have these pagans that are involved in all kinds of wickedness and debauchery, that and such were some of you list. And yet the pagans were being saved.
it was very evident that it was not by good works. And those who worship the true God, at least historically, traditionally, were not being saved. They were seeking salvation by works rather than simply accepting the gift of God. And so the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. And as we saw in Revelation chapter 9, verse 9 last time, it says, "And God has redeemed us by thy blood," in reference to Christ, "out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And so at the end of verse 15, it says, "What shall be the receiving of them," talking about Jewish people, "what shall be the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" We talked about earlier on that we are all dead in trespasses and sins. And it doesn't matter what our heritage is, it doesn't matter what our knowledge is, it doesn't matter what our familiarity with the Scripture is, we are all dead in trespasses and sins. And so this life from the dead is not referring to a physical resurrection, which is taught in other places of the Bible. But here it's talking about a spiritual awakening. What does the word revival mean? To live again. To live again. The human condition is to be spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins. Israel and everyone else is dead in trespasses and sins. We are spiritually dead. When we come into this world, we are spiritually dead. I may move around, I may eat, talk, sleep, work, whatever. I'm spiritually dead when I come to this world. And the vast majority of people in this world are still spiritually dead. We're dead to the things of God. We are unresponsive to the things of God. I can remember sitting on my porch on a summer day, and we had a couple of ladies come by who were from the church I later on ended up joining. But at the time, good grief, we heckled them. We pestered them, and we yelled at them as they were going down the street, shouting things after them. I was blind to the things of God. I could see it, but not get it. I could hear it and not understand it. I was unresponsive to the things of God. We're also dead in trespasses and sins because, frankly, we're on death row awaiting the eternal sentence of death in the lake of fire. And so salvation is truly life from the dead, as it is individually, everybody who comes to know Christ as Savior. So it will be with Israel nationally. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Christ said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And there will come a day in fulfillment of the promise made there in the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31, where you will have Israel nationally coming to Christ. What was rejected at the first coming will be received at the second coming. And then he uses an illustration in the next verse. We're just going to go on to verse 16. We'll stop with verse 16. He says, "For if the first fruit be holy, and the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches." And we're going to get to the idea of the root and branches in next week's message. But look at this idea of the first fruits. In Israel's economy in ancient times, you had different feasts, and you had the Feast of the First Fruits. And there were a number of different things that they would bring. They would bring the first sheaf of grain that was harvested. They would tithe the first fruits of, the Pharisees did this, even the herbs in their garden. And when you had the end of the previous year's grain being used up, and they would make dough out of the first of the new year's harvest, they would take a piece of the dough. And that's what he's alluding to here, and give it to the Lord. "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump, the big lump, is also holy." What were the first fruits? Well, we're not talking about necessarily actual dough. What we're talking about here are the people that first believed. By the way, the word holy means to be set apart. And you're set, again, we are not independent agents. Before, the Bible says we were children of the devil, we were slaves to sin, and then God redeemed us, bought us to himself, and again, to himself, from one to another. We're not out there doing our own thing. We're either serving the Lord or we're serving the devil. There is no alternative. It's a dichotomy. It's not other choices out there. There is no independent agency. And so we are set apart from one thing to another. We are dedicated. We are consecrated to God. And that little piece of the dough was a token demonstration of the whole. because what comes later is set apart as well, because ultimately all belongs to God. The patriarchs, the ones who received the promise in the first place, they were the first fruits. They believed the promises. The promises were passed along to their descendants, whether they believed it or not. The promise was still made to that people. And their descendants were part of God's plan as well, because God's promise must be fulfilled. God's part of God's ultimate purpose. Even if they are rebellious now, even if they are unbelieving now, God made a promise to that nation. Not necessarily that nation throughout its entire history, but made a nation that someday, this nation, as it passes through generation after generation after generation, that there's going to come a time when the entirety at that particular point in time will come to Christ. That's the people of Israel. And today, there's always some that believe. You have a number of different missions that reach out to the Jewish people. There's always some that believe. I have a number of books on my shelf that have great, great insights that are written by people who were Jews who came to know Christ as Savior. And the insights that they have into the traditions and the scripture are just amazing. Adolf Saffer and Albert Edersheim and a new guy named Arnold Fruchtenbaum. How do you like those for names? Guys that just have a great perception of the things of God. Edersheim's book on the life of Christ, big, massive thing. Most preachers have it on their shelves. Most of them don't read it. What a shit is a treasure. But there's going to come a day when Israel nationally, the whole nation, will believe. We'll see that here at the end of chapter 11. Even if they're rebellious now, even if they are unbelieving now, there's going to come a day when Israel will come to Christ as Savior. National. Can you imagine if we had a revival in the United States where every human being in this country came to Christ? That's what's going to happen to Israel today. And again, Disraeli's quote, "Yes, I am a Jew. And when the ancestors of the right honorable gentlemen were brutal savages in an unknown island, mine were priests in the temple of Solomon." A great heritage, a great deal of knowledge, a great past, and a great future. When they finally turn to the Savior. Have you trusted Christ? Doesn't matter what your heritage is. Doesn't matter how much information you have. A lot of us had a lot of information, and yet we weren't believers. We believed a lot of facts, but we didn't see our need of trusting the Savior, because we have a Savior, folks, because we need saving. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for the plan of God. Father, thank you for the provision of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation is available because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. And Father, if there's somebody here today that has never received this gift of everlasting life, the Bible says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's the only means that you provide. Father, if there's somebody here without Christ, may they trust him today and be certain of eternity. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.